And let me ask you, what threat do you think faces the church today? What is the greatest threat, perhaps, that the church faces? What are the big dangers that might stop it growing, or that might even make it extinct? Is it perhaps persecution? Open Doors, the Christian charity, says that nearly 400 million Christians worldwide face high levels of persecution or discrimination. And there are countless examples of that, aren't there? Christians around the world imprisoned for following Jesus, beaten, church buildings demolished, sometimes believers even killed. Is that the biggest threat to the church, the thing that will stop the church growing and spreading? Or perhaps the threat is kind of more subtle. Maybe it's cultural pressure. A church that's been told that it cannot proclaim Christ, or where it's just culturally unacceptable to do that. Perhaps there are other religions that dominate the culture, or it's a secular culture and people just don't want to hear. There's just apathy. Maybe that's the thing that endangers the church. Or maybe the problem is internal. Outright sin in churches. That immorality is tolerated by the church and its witness is lost. Maybe that's the great threat. What do you think? All of those certainly are threats, aren't they? And we've seen all of those so far as we've been going through Acts, haven't we? That the leaders of the church have been put in prison and beaten and told not to speak about Jesus. There's opposition from the surrounding Jewish culture and religion. And we saw when we looked at Ananias and Sapphira that there was sin, lying to God in their case, which has very serious consequences. But so far the church in Acts has survived all of those threats, and in fact it's continued to grow, hasn't it? But today in chapter 6 there is a new threat. A different danger. And actually, this might be the most dangerous threat of all. Dangerous because it is very subtle, not obvious, doesn't seem like a serious problem. You can see it there in chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Doesn't seem that bad, does it? Nobody's been flogged or put in prison anyway. It's not an obvious sin that is going on. It's just a kind of admin problem, isn't it? But this is a problem with the potential to destroy the church. So let's have a look. Actually, we'll see that there's not just one, but three big dangers here in these verses. We're going to look at them, and we'll see that the church in Acts survives and thrives. And as we look at them, then it will help us to see how we can not only survive, but thrive with these kind of problems. So, first threat here in these verses is that the church's witness will be destroyed. Church's witness will be destroyed. Back in chapter 4, we saw that this new church shared their possessions so that there were no needy persons among them. That's what we read. And they were fulfilling the promise that God made in the Old Testament, that if they obeyed him, he would bless them, and there would be no needy persons among them. The way that they cared for one another was evidence that they were God's covenant people, following the Lord, enjoying his blessing. But now that's at risk, isn't it? There are needy people among them who are not being looked after. These Grecian widows. The issue here is kind of a cultural or an ethnic issue. So the Grecian Jews are Christians from a Jewish background who spoke Greek, had a Greek kind of culture. Probably they would have come from outside Jerusalem and Judea, out from the nations surrounding. And the Hebraic Jews were Christians who mostly came from Judea and Jerusalem. They would have spoken, not Hebrew, Aramaic probably in those days. Although also probably a bit of Greek. Greek was a bit like English today. It's kind of the universal language. If you didn't speak it as your first language, it would probably be your second language. And for some reason, in these two kind of cultures in the church, the Greek culture widows were being missed out. And we're not told why that was. It may have been deliberate, but I think that's unlikely. That would have been kind of a whole different problem, which doesn't get addressed here, so I think that was unlikely. I suspect it was just a kind of administration error or a cultural thing where you've got different cultures together. Those kinds of things can happen, can't they? Maybe the Hebraic Jews knew the system. They knew that you had to kind of put yourself forward or put your widows forward or whatever the system was. And the Greeks are kind of outsiders to the culture. They don't realize that you've got to do that, and so they're getting missed or something like that. It's easy to imagine, isn't it, how this kind of thing can happen. It's not a sinful thing. It's just a mistake. But it is serious. It is a threat because this church is failing to care for one another. Remember what Jesus said? A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And love in the Bible is not just a warm feeling towards one another, it is practical. If this church is failing to love one another practically, how will anybody see that they are Jesus' disciples? Their witness will be destroyed. It's a great threat. So what about us? We ought to think, didn't we, about ourselves. Are we loving one another so that there are no needy persons among us? Can our love for one another be seen so that people can see that we are Jesus' disciples? Later on in the New Testament, it gives kind of guidelines for which widows were to be cared for. It's not just every widow. Those who were able to work or those who had families who could take care of them didn't need the church to look after them. Today there's a welfare system, isn't it? Things are different now than they were then. But there are needs among us, aren't there, from time to time. Often that's not food or money so much nowadays. Perhaps it's company, practical help like a lift to hospital, an offer of babysitting, providing a meal at a difficult time, inviting somebody over. The way that we love one another is a great witness, isn't it, that we are Jesus' disciples. So the needy here are not being cared for, and that threatens the church's witness, the church's blessing. Secondly, second danger. There is a danger that the church will be divided. The problem here is between these two groups, two cultural groups, Grecian believers and Hebraic believers. And there is a very easy way to solve the problem. Just divide. Just divide. Just say, yeah, this is getting a bit difficult. It's a bit unwieldy now. Why don't you guys meet in the morning? And we'll meet in the afternoon, and we'll each manage our own widow care program. That would sort it out, wouldn't it? And it would be easy. And actually, maybe everyone would be more comfortable with that. There'd be no more awkwardness as some of these Christians are trying to communicate in a second language. That would all be sorted. They could speak their own language together. When they had a bring and share lunch, all the food would be familiar, just the kind of thing that they were used to. It would be much simpler for everyone, wouldn't it? And much more comfortable. But the apostles and the church do not for one instant consider that that is the solution, do they? They don't encourage division. They do what they can to stop it. And the reason is that Christ died to make one people. In himself, he united people who would normally be divided. And so if this church then divides again, they'll be undoing what Christ achieved on the cross. We saw recently what Paul says about this in Colossians. Let me remind you about that. He says, here in the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You know, all those cultural barriers, those ethnic divisions, those social things that normally divide people, Christ unites by making us brothers and sisters. Why would we want to divide our family? But it's helpful, I think, too, to see how Paul goes on in Colossians. The very next verse from that one on the screen, this is what he says. Therefore, that is because God has made you one people, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Do you see, Christ is all and in all, but if we're going to live like that, as that one united people, then we're going to need all of these things, aren't we, that Paul talks about. We're going to need humility and gentleness and patience. We're going to have to bear with one another. There may well be misunderstandings sometimes. And so we're going to need to be quick to forgive. We're going to have to remember how Christ has forgiven us. We'll need to love one another and learn to live in the peace that Christ calls us to. In other words, it won't always be easy or comfortable, will it? We'll have to work hard at it. We're a church, aren't we, made up of people from different countries and cultures and languages and educational backgrounds and old and young and male and female. That's one of the things that I love most about this church. It is wonderful, that, isn't it? It's a real blessing, because that's what a church should be like. We live in a society that is increasingly dividing into smaller and smaller groups. I guess because of the internet, you can find people, enough people who are kind of exactly like you in every particular, and divide from everybody else. It's a great testimony to the power of the gospel when God's people are united. I think it's a great shame when churches that could be united are divided. When you have black churches and white churches and churches that are just a single ethnic group, or when the young and the old never really mix in a congregation. It's not the way it ought to be, is it? Misses out on a great witness to the power of the gospel. For many of us, maybe for all of us, it would be much easier, much more comfortable just to meet with people like us. But I'm very glad that we don't do that. That's kind of minimal church, isn't it? That's doing church like the world around us does things. God has designed his church to be more than that, to be a cosmic testimony to the wisdom of God. And of course, that doesn't always mean it'll be easy. This church in Acts are committed to that, but they had problems that needed sorting out. And we might need to do that as well, mightn't we? If you think there are things we could do differently or do better, then do say these things matter. They matter in this church in Acts. They matter among us. We'll need to bear with one another, won't we? Maybe we'll do things in a way that's not particularly what you would have chosen or what you prefer. There might be misunderstandings and awkward moments from time to time. But we have a Saviour who sacrificed his own good for the good of others. And we're at our most Christ-like when we do the same for one another. So the second danger is, there's a danger the church will be divided and its witness will be destroyed. And then the third danger in this situation, there is a danger that the apostles will be distracted from the word of God and prayer. The apostles take this problem very seriously, don't they? They don't say, that's just an admin problem, go and sort that out. They gather the whole church to try and find a solution. But although it is important, it is not the most important. They say in verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, we need to be clear what they're saying there. They're not looking down on waiting at tables. They're not saying it's not right for us apostles to do that menial job. That's not what they're saying. It is an important job, as we've seen. It needs doing. But if the apostles do it, nobody will be teaching God's word. That is their priority. In fact, the word that they use for waiting on tables or serving tables is the same word that they use in verse 4 for the ministry of the word, serving the word. You see, they're both ways to serve. Serving tables, serving the word of God. But their priority is serving the word of God and prayer. And so the apostles ask the church to choose 7 men who can take on responsibility for distribution. Notice that this serving is a spiritual role. The people chosen need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible includes practical skill. But they're not just looking for somebody who can operate a spreadsheet, are they? They need godly people as well, people who are full of the Holy Spirit. Because practical service is a spiritual activity. It affects the witness of the church. It affects whether the church is united or divided as the people of God. And so the church proposed 7 men to the apostles. And what's striking is that all 7 of these men have Greek names rather than Hebraic names. Probably that means they were all from the Grecian Jewish believers. That was probably the minority group here in this church. But the church doesn't say, well, let's get a couple of them on the committee just to kind of balance up the numbers, or let's do it 50-50 so that no group's going to dominate. They're gracious, I think, aren't they, in the way that they do it? They choose people filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and so they trust them to act in a godly way. And the apostles pray, and they lay hands on them. That's not giving them the Holy Spirit. They're already full of the Holy Spirit. We just saw that. It's a symbol of passing on authority. It's what Moses does in the Old Testament as he passes on his authority to Joshua. So what do we as a church need to learn from this? Let me suggest 3 things as we come to an end this morning. First of all, prayer and the ministry of the word must be the main thing. Prayer and ministry of the word must be the main thing. There are lots and lots of needs, aren't there, in the church and in the world, but the ministry of the word of God and prayer must have the priority. And that's not to say that those other things are not important. They are important. The apostles take this seriously. They gather the whole church. But it is God's word that brings salvation to people. It's by God's word that the church grows and spreads. And we see that here, don't we? The apostles decide that they mustn't neglect the ministry of the word of God. And then verse 7, the result is the word of God spread. And the number of disciples increased rapidly. I've sometimes seen it suggested that churches ought to do a survey and find out what the needs of people are, either in the church or out in the wider community, and then they can work out how to meet those needs. And there might be some benefit to that. But of course, the danger is it's easy to be overwhelmed meeting those felt needs, isn't it? And the greatest need of everybody is something they don't even realize, to know Jesus Christ through God's word. That's how God grows his church and extends his kingdom, through his word, supported by prayer. So that must be the main thing. Second, appointing other people helps to keep prayer and the ministry of the word the main thing. When they needed to, this church appointed people to take on the practical tasks of the church. And I think that's held up here as a wise thing to do, isn't it? Later in the New Testament, deacons are addressed, a kind of group of people. Deacon is the Greek word for servant. It's the word which is behind the word serving at tables, serving the word of God. That's the kind of deacon word in this passage. It seems that deacons were appointed by the church to help with the practical matters so that the word of God and prayer could remain the priority. And again, it's important to say that is not a less spiritual role. So just look at Stephen, who is named. We get the biggest kind of description of Stephen because he's going to feature in the next couple of chapters. When you look at Stephen, he is seriously impressive. Seriously impressive. Verse 5, he's chosen because he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, just looking ahead a little bit, he's full of God's grace and power, doing great wonders and miraculous signs. In verse 10, the whole of the synagogue gangs up on him, but they could not stand against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And then the high priest puts him on trial, and Stephen gives a quite extraordinary sermon, just off the cuff. He is a theological and spiritual giant, isn't he? And yet he's happy to serve in this practical role. It's the role that's needed if the church is going to hold together and the gospel grow. There's nothing unspiritual about it. We should be willing, shouldn't we, to serve in practical ways. We shouldn't look down on those roles. That's certainly not what happens here. They are vital for the church to grow. And then third thing we need to see, church growth can be hampered or it can be helped by how the practical things are done. At verse 7, we have one of these progress statements that Luke gives us in Acts from time to time. Verse 7, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The gospel is growing. Many priests now are coming to know Jesus as the Christ. It's a sign that the focus of God's worship has shifted. It's not the temple now, but the church, the community of God's people. And Luke, I think, gives us this progress check here to show that the growth of the church happens because they've dealt with the practical things well. The church is not divided, the witness is not destroyed, the apostles are not distracted, and so the church grows. That is the result of doing the practical things well. So what about us? How are we doing as a church? I think it's worth saying, because it's easy to miss, that the apostles have a church of 5,000 people, although there were 12 of them, I suppose. Presumably, until this problem arises, they have been doing okay at the practical stuff. It's not always necessary to do what they do here, I think. My primary role and the role of the other elders, David and Andrew, is the ministry of the word of God and prayer. But I don't think it's wrong for us to do some of the practical things. We haven't got 5,000 people or 5,000 people divided by 12, have we? But it is a problem. It becomes a problem when it squeezes out the ministry of the word and prayer. There are loads of things, aren't there, that need to be done to make sure that we can function as a church. Maintaining the building, making sure the sound and the computer and all that work on a Sunday morning, looking after the finances, caring for people in need, welcoming people here on a Sunday morning, planning events, organising lunches, and on and on and on, loads of things. Those things are spiritual things. They're things that the church needs to do to function. Using the gifts that God has given each one of us so that the witness of the church is maintained. That's why God gives us gifts to use to build up the church. Now look at these verses from Peter's first letter. This is what he says. He says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ." Do you see? Both speaking and serving are for the same purpose. Both of them are using the gifts God provides so that God's name is glorified. So let's be willing to serve as a church. There are loads of people doing that in all sorts of ways, and that is wonderful to see, isn't it? But if you see something that needs doing, then just do it. We don't want to be the kind of church where you have to get an elder's permission to open a window. I don't think we're that kind of church, but we don't want to be that. If you see something that needs doing, then do it. If you think you could help in some way and you're not sure, then just ask. Particularly as we meet here on a Sunday, there are loads of things that need doing before the service and afterwards. I'd be very happy to help you get involved with those things. That is how God has designed his church to function. Using our gifts of speaking and serving for the praise of his name and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that when Jesus ascended on high, he poured out gifts to his people. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of your grace in its various forms. Thank you that you have put us together as members of one body, each part different, and yet each part essential. We pray that you'd help us to use the gifts that you have given us, whether those are gifts of speaking or of serving, so that the ministry of the word might go ahead, so that your word might be heard, so that the church might be united and not divided, so that its witness in the world will be undiminished. We pray that we might live and work and serve together in such a way that brings glory to your name, that you might be praised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.